Amen. Good morning. Our scripture reading for the morning is from Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. So if you're using the Pew Bible, right in front of you, looks just like this. You can find that passage toward the bottom left of page 602. So I'll give you just a moment or two to find your place before I start reading. Again, this is Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. And God speaking through Isaiah says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." So last week I had an opportunity to hear an author speak named Seth Haynes, and he told his story of sobriety. And at one point in his story, he talked about the typical AA meeting that he has been a part of, or at the very least he's spoken to. And he says, you can always count on two things in an AA meeting. And one is just outside the door, you're going to find people chain smoking surrounded by a big puffy cloud of smoke. That's one thing that you can always count on. And then inside, you can always count on some prominently placed, you know, table with a full pot of coffee on there, because typically people are dealing with all kinds of anxiety and pain, fears and worries that they would typically go to alcohol to try to numb and cope with. But in the efforts of maintaining their sobriety, well, what do you need? You need lots of cigarettes and you need lots of coffee. That's how you cope with all of that's going on inside of you. And his point was to say, you know, in observing this, you can see something that's true of all of us. If we don't get to the root, the heart issue beneath all of our compulsive behaviors, all of our pain, all of our brokenness, we'll just substitute one addiction for another. We'll just substitute one way of living for a different one, and some are just more wholesome than others, which I really connected with at that point after I polished off my fourth or fifth coffee of the morning, all right? So what his point was to say, true sobriety, true inner sobriety is more than just kicking one habit and changing it for a different one. True sobriety is connecting the human heart to its creator, right? True sobriety is connecting the human heart to its creator, because God has created each and every one of us with thirsts that God alone can quench. And God has given each one of us soul cravings that only God can satisfy. It was Augustine that famously said it this way, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." And we all know that restlessness, don't we? That sense of emptiness, that sense of needing something to fill the void in our lives. We all struggle to trust God. We all struggle to believe that he is good, that he has our best interests at heart. We all struggle to believe that he really is all-satisfying. And so what we do is we turn to things that he's made. We turn to God's substitutes, God replacements, substitute saviors, and we believe over and over and over that somehow this time around it's going to go differently, that somehow these things are going to provide for us what God alone can give. And the bad news is that our idols always let us down. Our substitute saviors never actually follow through in saving us and provide what they promise. They dehumanize us. Our idols enslave us. And it's our idolatry that actually perpetuates the injustices in our world and in our lives. Those idols could be the wholesome idols like romantic relationships and family and career. It could be all sorts of things, especially good things. Those are the ones that we're most likely to be drawn to. But God in his grace has provided a solution to rescue us from our idolatry and to restore justice to his good world. And what Isaiah is going to tell us this morning in Isaiah 52 is that the solution is his servant. God's solution is his servant. So as Jason mentioned briefly, leading up to Easter, we're going to be looking at these servant songs in the latter half of Isaiah leading up to Easter morning. And they're called servant songs because they're poetry that actually may have in fact been sung in the corporate life of God's people Israel. The New Testament writers are convinced when they look back to these servant songs in Isaiah 42 in particular, Isaiah 53, they are convinced that these songs are about Jesus. That they were foretelling the coming of Jesus 700 years in advance, and that in his incarnation and his ministry and his death and resurrection, that Jesus has actually fulfilled them. And so we're going to see these beautiful portraits of Jesus. We're going to be reminded of things that some of us have heard time and time again, but hopefully we'll hear it in a fresh way this morning that reminds us all over again how amazing Jesus is and why he deserves our worship and our trust. So we're going to see that in Isaiah. We're going to see God's vision for establishing his kingdom of justice in his good world that's ravished by the injustices that are perpetuated by our idolatry. And we're going to see that God is so very surprising in so many ways. He doesn't establish his kingdom of justice in the typical ways. Not by force, not by coercive power, not by violence, not by brute strength. No, as we look to the servant of Isaiah, the suffering servant, we're going to see that God establishes his kingdom of justice through suffering, through service, through self-giving love. In other words, we're going to see that justice is served. Justice is served. So pray with me, and then we'll start by looking at the first verse of Isaiah 42. Father, thank you for this beautiful reminder of your son Jesus who came to serve us, who came to serve you, he came to serve us. And in his life, and especially in his death on the cross, he demonstrated your glory and your goodness, your worthiness. He gave his life in perfect obedience, even to the point of death, to show the world how much you're worth. And he also on the cross showed us how much you care for us and how you meet us in our brokenness and beckon us back to yourself through your son Jesus and his self-giving love on the cross. So as we hear that message, as we're reminded of these things, may we not be bored with Jesus this morning. Instead, may we all over again be reminded of why he's so incredible. So give us eyes to see him as he truly is, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so just verse 1, follow along with me if you have a Bible open or it'll be behind the screen. Again, this is God speaking to Israel through the prophet Isaiah, and he says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Here in this short verse, we get this kind of veiled picture of our God, who is one God and yet three persons. We see God or Yahweh, the God of Israel, speaking about his servant Jesus, who is anointed with the Holy Spirit. And so Yahweh says, "Behold my servant." Look at him. Behold him. And there's more than one referent for God's servant in Isaiah. There's a number of different people who are referred to as God's servant. Most often, it's describing God's people, Israel. So for example, in Isaiah 41:8, Isaiah says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend." And so that reminds us that God made a covenant with this people, Israel. And he said, "I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. You're going to be my treasured possession in all the earth." And in that covenant, God gave them a privilege as well as a responsibility to the rest of the world. God chose this particular people so that they would be a light to the nations who were living in the darkness of their idolatry. And so as Israel embodied God's word, God's law, and lived as a community of justice, they were to be like a light on a hill, summoning all of the nations out of their idolatry, out of their false worship, out of their injustice, and into the community of Israel where they would worship the one true God who created the heavens and the earth. And as they begin to embody God's law, they too would become part of this community of justice, this in this land of blessing. And so we see that my servant refers to most of the time God's people, Israel. And yet listen to the way Isaiah describes the spiritual state of Israel. In Isaiah 42:19, he says, "Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? And so what this reminds us of is that while Israel was called to be in covenant community with the creator of the universe and was given the privilege and responsibility of being a light to the nations, they failed in their vocation. More often than not, much like us, they were drawn to be like the nations. They sought the same things that the rest of the world was seeking. They sought after their idols. They perpetuated injustice. So they failed in their vocation that God had graciously given them. And so Isaiah talks about another servant, one who had epitomized the ideal that Israel was intended to be. And this servant would be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of Trinity, who took on human flesh to be Israel for their sake and their place. You know, I came across this story about Thomas Edison, and again, I don't know if it's factual, but it really works for my purposes this morning, and so I'm going to use it, whether or not it's true. And so there's this story that's told about Thomas Edison when he was, you know, creating the light bulb. He had this large team of people who were working around the clock. I think they said it took something like an entire day and evening to just make one of these things. And so they get this first one done, and there's this young servant boy Thomas Edison gives him the light bulb, and, you know, the boy is very nervous. He realizes what he's holding is very, very important and significant. And so he very carefully begins taking it up the stairs to whatever room they needed it in. And you could probably guess where the story's going, is that this young boy, this servant, trips and falls, and the thing shatters. You know, it just breaks it. So what do? They need to go back another 24 hours working around the clock to produce another one. But surprisingly, they say Thomas Edison took the next one and handed it to that boy a second time. And I think what might be somewhat helpful in thinking about this is God gave his people Israel a task to be the light to the nations, and they failed miserably. They failed miserably, but yet in Jesus, they get a second chance. Jesus, it's as if Jesus stands in their place, takes upon their vocation, and where they fail, Jesus succeeds. Jesus is the light of the world, the light to the nations. He is the true vine, as Isaiah says. Where Israel failed to bear fruit, Jesus was very, very fruitful. So he succeeded in that mission. So Israel failed, but Jesus succeeded. And it's in this servant that Isaiah talks about, where God would bring forth justice to the nations. And we see that again in verse 1, where God says, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Again in verse 3, he will faithfully bring forth justice. Finally, in verse 4, he says, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. Are you seeing a pattern? This is the most important thing that Isaiah wants us to see. It's that through Jesus that God is reestablishing his rule and reign in all the earth. So justice is more or less about right relationships. It's restoring God's creation, those made in God's image to a right relationship with himself, and consequently a right relationship to one another. And it's exclusively through his servant Jesus that he accomplishes that. So justice, therefore, is the servant's purpose. That's what Jesus came to do. But the question is how does Jesus establish God's justice? How does he do that? Because I know what we're familiar with in our world, how people get things done. They do it by force. They do it by brute strength. They do it by crushing the little guy. But that's not how God operates, though he is the one who created all things, the one who laid out the heavens and the earth, the one who did it all by speaking a word, the one who is more powerful than anyone or anything imaginable. No, God doesn't establish his justice that way. He establishes justice through self-giving love and service, through his servant Jesus. So justice is served. And so in verses 2 and 2 through 4, we're going to see that humility, therefore, is the posture of the servant. Humility is the servant's posture. So follow along with me in verse 2. Speaking of Jesus, he says, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. And a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. If you read the Gospels, the stories in the New Testament about Jesus' life, his ministry, his teachings, his death, his resurrection, if you read those stories, you're going to see him doing all kinds of incredible things for people. You're going to see him healing people of their infirmities. He restores sight to the blind. He enables those who are lame to walk again. He even does things like forgive people's sins. And so you see him do these incredible things, but very puzzling to me was always to see what he would do shortly thereafter, where he would go to those people and he would say, shh, don't tell anybody. Have you ever noticed that when you're reading through these stories, how strange it is that Jesus would do such incredible things for people and then say, but don't tell a soul? Because if it were me, if I had that kind of ability, I'd be like, and please tell everybody, because this would be very nice for me to get some recognition. And yet Jesus doesn't do that. He says, keep it a secret. We've all acted charitably to others at one point or another. Usually it's the people that we're closest to, family, friends, and that kind of thing. But occasionally it's a perfect stranger. And I don't know if you're like me, but in those moments, there's this nasty thing that starts happening in my heart where this desire starts welling up within, where I try to find these sanctified ways of drawing attention to myself. You know, finding just real subtle ways of bringing it up in conversation so that I might draw attention to this good thing I've done, and then people could say, oh, how wonderful you are. You're so thoughtful. There should be more people like this in the world. Thank you for doing that. Or, you know, I just find all these silly ways of trying to get recognition and validation, really glory at the end of the day. And most often I see it in other people online on social media. So tell me if you've ever seen something like this posted on Facebook or Twitter or something like that. There's a technical term for it. It's called the humble brag. And it might sound something like this. I just did something very selfless. But more importantly, it was genuine, and I know it means a lot to the person in the long run. Hashtag paying it forward. Hashtag be the change. I actually Googled, and this is a real tweet that I found in a Google search. So this happens all the time. But what's funny is, like, we all have that within us, this desire to do good, not for the sake of others or for God, but just so that we can get somebody to notice us and validate us. And in great contrast, when we look at Jesus, we see that Jesus is humble. Jesus does the right thing for the right reason, because he is humble, and he does it to honor his Father. He does it to serve people, and so he is so full of God's love. He is so secure in his identity as God's son, is that he can do these kinds of things in perfect humility, and at the same time says, please don't tell anybody. And of course, they always did. Every time. They went and told everybody anyway and drew him all kinds of attention. But I want to point that out to us this morning, because that's the Jesus who died for you on a cross. And when we see Jesus, we're seeing what God is like. The God who created everyone and everything, the God on whom we depend every moment of every day for life and breath and everything else, this is the same God who became like us, who in humility condescended to identify with us in all of life's difficulties and sufferings, and he's the one who has served you. And so when we see Jesus, we're seeing what God is like. But not only that, when we see Jesus, we're seeing who we were intended to be. This is who we were intended to be. And if you're God's people, there's an invitation this morning to follow Jesus into the way of suffering. And there's some real significant practical ways that you could begin cultivating a servant lifestyle, cultivating humility. One I think is by participating in something called the Care Portal that we launched not too long ago. The Care Portal really brings the needs of hurting children and families in our community to our attention. And what it does is child welfare workers, they'll uncover the needs, they'll make that known to the state makes it known to local churches, and then we can, in small ways and large, take practical steps to serve other people anonymously most of the time. And so if you're looking for a way to follow Jesus in the way of service and cultivate this kind of humility in your heart, that's one significant way that you could do that. You could just fill out your card this morning and let us know that you want to know when you have an opportunity to serve the most vulnerable in our community. That's one way you could do that. Another is by simply joining a Sunday serve team. Every week, we've got a group of volunteers that are giving their time doing all kinds of different jobs. Many of them get very little recognition so that they can serve you, so that you can be freed up to hear about Jesus and how much he loves for you and care for your family. And so maybe it's time for you to take a step to join them and to participate in one of those Sunday serve teams to contribute, to cultivate humility. That would be another significant step that you could take. Or every month, the first Saturday of every month and the third Saturday of every month, we have a closed closet and a food pantry that is open to the community. And we need people who are willing to give of their time and energy to serve our community, to feed people, to clothe people in Jesus' name. And if that's something that gets you excited, we would love for you to take a step to serve in those kinds of ways. But what we need to see is that when we do that, we're following Jesus, the one who is humble at heart. Verse 3 continues. He says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." So Jesus is humble, but Jesus is also gentle. The language of bruised reeds and faintly burning wicks, those are descriptions of people. Those are the kind of people that Jesus habitually loved and cared for and served. It's the language of vulnerability. It's the language of those who are poor and powerless, as we often sing. And one thing that you'll see about Jesus when you look at his life is that he was incredibly concerned for and compassionate toward the broken and marginalized in this world. Due to the effects of others' sin on them, due to their own sin, more than likely both, Jesus has a compassionate heart for the broken, the people who are this close to being snuffed out like a faintly burning wick. People who are this close to just falling apart, who are like bruised reeds that are this close to breaking. And the God of the universe, who came to us in the person of Jesus, handles them with great care and gentleness and compassion. So you need to be reminded this morning, that's what Jesus is like. And that's a description of some of you this morning, and I know that because there's people in this room. Some of you feel that way this morning. You're this close to feeling like you're about to lose it all. You're about to just give up. Life has been so very difficult for you. Sometimes it's self-inflicted, sometimes it's not, but one way or another, you are those people that Jesus came for. And so you need to be reminded that Jesus identified with you. He didn't come as a wealthy, prestigious person. He didn't come as a lawyer or a doctor, not that there's anything wrong with those professions. He was born a baby. He was born in Bethlehem, but grew up in a town of no significance or reputation. People didn't even want to go there. They couldn't imagine anything good coming from there. He lived the first 30 years of his life in relative obscurity, doing blue-collar work. And then he spent most of his ministry hanging out with people that everybody else said were the sinners that you weren't supposed to spend time with. And then he died a death on the cross like a criminal and complete shame. So what you need to see is Jesus gets you. If you're that person who feels broken and you're this close to losing it, Jesus is gentle with you. And he invites you to come to him this morning, to trust him, to believe that he cares for you, that he hasn't given up on you, that God hasn't given up on you, because I know that sometimes what you assume is that your life looks like the way it looks, because God must have abandoned you. Where's God? God is right there in the midst of it, and he proved it in Jesus. He was right there with you. And so you need to be reminded of God's great care for you. And I want you, I'm not trying to be weird, but I want you for a moment, maybe just even close your eyes for a second. I'm not going to make you do anything weird, I promise. But just close your eyes. And I want to read Jesus' words from Matthew 11, 28 through 30. And just for a moment, I want you to imagine him speaking these words specifically to you. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So open up your eyes. Can you hear Jesus speaking those words to you this morning through his word? This is an invitation for every single one of us to turn from our God replacements and our substitute saviors and turn to your actual Savior, who he says is gentle and lowly in heart. So coming to Jesus is the invitation this morning. Turn from your substitute saviors, turn to Jesus. But you also need to know that turning to Jesus might also mean turning to his people. We're an imperfect people, to be sure. We're going to let you down. We're going to need our own help along the way. But one of the primary means that Jesus uses to care for you and to love you is his people. That's why we gather like this week in and week out. That's why we try to be in one another's lives, because there are some ways that God is only going to love you through people. And if you keep living on the periphery of the community of God, you're going to keep asking that question at times, where is God? I don't sense his love. So the question you need to ask is, how far removed are you from his people? And if you are far removed from his people, You have removed yourself from one of the primary means by which God intends to show you his love and his mercy and his care. So it's also an invitation this morning to lean in and press in to the community of believers called the church. And so we have some really simple next steps that you can take, because I know for some of you that that idea of stepping from a Sunday morning where you can be more or less anonymous if you want to, into the lives of people where they can actually know you and all of the messy stuff in your life, that just you might as well be asking you to take a step across the Grand Canyon, right? So we've given you a couple simple steps that you could take to begin that journey. And one has already been mentioned. It's called Life Connection in 60. It's something we do every month specifically for new people, and that's happening today at 4. So maybe you had other plans, but if they're the sort of plans that you can reschedule or even cancel, you might consider doing that and carve 1 hour out of your afternoon to be here today so that you can hear what it means, like why we exist as a church, what it might mean to be a part of it in a meaningful way. You can ask any questions that might be on your mind, and if you have some compulsive issues, there's going to be lots of coffee there for you to drink, okay? So if nothing else, that will be free. So we want to invite you to that. We've also have this new group that's starting the Sunday after Easter called Starting Point. And really what we want to do is see everybody and their brother in what we call gospel communities. These are smaller groups of believers who meet every week for the better part of the year to help one another grow up in Christ and to help one another live on mission, on Jesus' mission, to bring good news to our community. And so Starting Point is the step before that step. It's meant to be just 4 weeks where you can meet some other new people like you, start building some trust, getting to know others, and it'll really serve as an orientation for our gospel community. So it can hopefully take some of the fear and the guesswork out of what to expect so that you really can take a step to press into life in community with God's people. And so maybe when you heard those announcements earlier, you were thinking, yeah, it's a great idea. Ain't happening. I have no desire to let these people into my life, because if I let them into my life, they're going to see all the craziness that is my life, and I don't feel like getting hurt again. So would you consider just taking a smaller step first? Join us this afternoon for Life Connection in 60 and make plans to be a part of Starting Point the week after Easter. That might be the first step towards letting Jesus love you through his people. So justice is the servant's purpose. That's why Jesus came, to establish God's justice. Humility is the servant's posture. And then finally, in verses 6 through 8, we're going to see that idolatry is the sinner's problem. Okay, we're right back to where we started. This is the problem that Jesus came to ultimately address. So follow along with me starting in verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. You see, this is the language of idolatry. When he talks about people who are blind, people who are imprisoned, people sitting in the dark dungeons, it's a figurative way of talking about the effects of idolatry in the lives of real people. See, God, once again, created us for himself. He created us to find our life, our value, our significance, our purpose, everything that really matters. He created us to find it in him. But what the Bible says, as we looked at last week, is that we've all sinned against God, and that cuts us off from that relationship, and therefore the source of life, meaning, value, and purpose. So it leaves us searching for the things that only God can provide in substitute saviors and God replacements, or idols. So idolatry, therefore, is the worship of something God has made instead of God himself. An idol is anyone or anything that you love more than Jesus, anything you trust more than Jesus, and anything you obey instead of Jesus. Whatever you serve, whatever controls you, is your God. It's the thing that you daydream about habitually. It's the thing, when you think about losing it, leaves you despairing. Your idol is the thing that controls your emotions. It could be all kinds of things, really anything, and especially good things. But this is the language of idolatry, and we become like what we worship. We resemble what we revere. So when we worship anyone or anything other than our Creator, we become like the things we worship. So that's why Isaiah describes these people as blind, imprisoned, in the darkness. Because when you worship things that can't see, and you worship things that can't speak, and you worship things that can't hear, you become like them. What Isaiah is trying to tell us is that our idols dehumanize us. They dehumanize us. They don't make us more human, they make us less human. And God would have us rescued from that. Not only that, but God in his glory refuses to share his glory with anyone or anything else. One author has put it this way: God is the only being for whom self-exaltation is the most loving act. I'm going to say that one more time. God is the only being for whom self-exaltation is the most loving act. When you exalt yourself, it's arrogance and it's ugly, right? When God exalts himself, it's loving. Because what God is doing is he's asking you to worship, enjoy, savor the only one who's actually worth it. The only one that can actually bring satisfaction to your heart. He's commanding you to have joy. He's commanding you to be whole. So it's appropriate and it's even loving for God to require us to worship him, because that is where we'll find our joy. So injustice, therefore, gets its start in the heart, because injustice is the consequence of idolatry. And so maybe whenever you think of idolatry, you think of physical statues maybe made of wood or stone or metal, and you imagine a primitive people in a primitive time bowing down to them. And so you think, like, this sounds kind of weird. I don't know that this is really applicable for modern-day Americans in the West. And so I think Ezekiel has a very helpful word for us. In chapter 14, verse 3, he says, "Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces." So absolutely anyone or anything can be an idol that we internalize and that we look for our ultimate sense of meaning, value, worth, and security. It's called heart idolatry, and that's what Jesus came to liberate us from, to lead us away from our God replacements and to the one true God who can truly set us free. Listen to the way Tim Keller talks about this phenomenon. He says, "We may not physically kneel before the statue of Aphrodite, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image." Does that sound applicable to our culture? He says, "We may not actually burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting family and community to achieve a higher place in business and gain more wealth and prestige." Does that sound like our country? Does that sound like some of the desires that have gone through your own heart at times? I know they describe me. So what we need to see is we become what we hold, we resemble what we revere. Idolatry blinds you and it enslaves you. And Jesus came as God's servant to be a light to those in darkness, to bring freedom to those who are enslaved. He came to restore you to the right worship of the one true God. So God wants us to look at someone whose worth and beauty eclipses that of your idols and summons our hearts love, trust, and obedience. So he says, "Behold my servant Jesus." He's the only one who's beautiful enough to rescue you from all those other things that have captured your heart's imagination. He says, "Behold my servant Jesus." And so what you need to remember is that this is why Jesus died. In order to establish God's kingdom of justice, he has to get to the root of the issue, and that's false worship. There's only injustices in our world because there is false worship. Moral failure always follows worship failure. So Jesus has came to bring you back to God. He lived a sinless life in your place. He died on the cross for your sins and mine. He rose from the grave and is alive and well today. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where he rules and reigns over all things. And now he invites you to bow your knee, to trust him, to look to him, to behold him, to bring you back to your God. And when he brings you back to your Creator, we will begin to see a more just community called the church. We're to be now that light in Christ to all those who surround us. As they look in, they're seeing a people who are in Christ and living according to his law. And so every week we have this invitation then to observe and behold Jesus. Every week when we observe the Lord's Supper, we're reminded that God created us with thirsts of the soul that he can only quench. Every week when we observe the Lord's Supper, we're reminded that God has created us with soul cravings that God alone can satisfy. And so when we eat the broken bread, we're reminded that those longings are satisfied in Jesus. And when we dip the bread into the cup, we're reminded that those thirsts are only quenched in Jesus. God is the solution to our problem. Listen to the way Jesus described his own love for you. He says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So the Lord's Supper is a visible reminder every week of how God incarnate has served you. So you don't come giving God anything. You come receiving. You come empty-handed, reminding that God has served you in his servant, Jesus. He gave his life to rescue you from your idolatry and to bring you into a right relationship with your Creator and with one another. And it's a reminder that God establishes his kingdom of justice, not by force or course of power, not by violence or brute strength, but through a cross, through sacrificial service. Justice is served. And before you come forward to worship, I want you to open up your copy of The Loop. There should be a magnet inside that looks just like this. I'm going to give you a moment to find it. I want everybody to do this. On this magnet, there are three spaces. So you're going to want to find a pin. If you don't have one, there should be one in the pew nearby. And what I want us to do is give us an opportunity to respond. Because one of the primary ways that Jesus fulfilled his mission as the servant was to be a witness to the one true God. And the same is true for us. One of the primary ways that we serve the world is by being a witness, by sharing the good news of what Jesus has done on our behalf so that we can extend God's grace and mercy to our community. So what I want you to do is I want you to write down the names of three people that you're going to promise to pray for leading up to Easter on a consistent basis. The names of three people that you're going to care for by being a good friend, someone that you're going to serve. The name of three people that you're going to promise to invite three times over the 3 weeks leading up to Easter to be here to hear the good news of Jesus, how he served them. And just imagine for a moment if every one of us in all three of our Life Connection congregations were faithful to this task, we would see somewhere around 800 people receiving an invitation to hear about how the Lord Jesus has served them. And so you are God's means. You are the plan for introducing people to their Savior. So I want to ask you, before you come to observe the Lord's Supper, to reflect on how you've been served by Jesus, I want you to write down the three names of people that you're going to serve by being a witness. And when you're done, you're invited to come forward and remember your Savior and worship him. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for passages that remind us of who you are. I love the thought of how the one through whom and for whom all things were created, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, how in his humility he condescended and stepped into our world and became like us. And he suffered with us. And he served us, even to the point of death on a cross. But we also know that you've highly exalted him. You've given him the name that is above all names. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. And we pray for that, God, as we write down these three names. God, would you honor our simple steps of faith as we pray for these people, as we serve them, as we invite them? Would you encourage us by seeing a truckload of these 800 people actually join us to hear the best news they've ever heard about how your servant Jesus, who died for them on the cross, is alive, and that he's ruling and reigning, and through his people, he's bringing about his justice, and that one day he's going to complete that work when he returns again. God, would you encourage us? Thank you for serving us in Jesus. And it's our prayer that you would give us the kind of hearts that gladly give our lives in service to you as an act of worship. And we ask all this in Jesus' name.